I am so glad. I don't know how long it's been since you looked at the words. I hope this is a hymn that you'll either copy and put in your Bible. What an encouragement in these words. In fact, the hymns that we've sung tonight are so strong in their message of hope and trust and God's graciousness in fulfilling His word and promise. So, just really been blessed already by the ministry and song. One of my favorite books in the Bible comes from the Old Testament. It's the one I'm going to be sharing with you tonight. It's the book of the minor prophet Habakkuk. Now, I've only heard it ever once pronounced differently. I respect the lady. She's British. She's the wife of Stuart Briscoe, Jill Briscoe. She pronounces it Habakkuk. I'm going to stick with Habakkuk, but she could very well be right. That may be just how the British pronounce it. But it gives us such a wonderful opportunity to see how someone triumphs in the midst of trials and trusts in the Lord when things look pretty gloomy. And so I'd like to ask you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. And I want to start with this sort of statement to you. Please don't let me lose you in the reading of this chapter. Now, there are only three chapters in Habakkuk. And we're going to take a quick walk through the Bible after the scripture and prayer through chapters 1 and 2. But how many of you, you don't have to raise your hand for this, but how many of you are pretty familiar with Habakkuk? I wish I knew. You can nod. That way I can see you, but nobody else. How many of you have been in Habakkuk in the last year or so? Oh, good. That's good. Why do you think it might be one of my favorite Old Testament books? What is it about Habakkuk? The three chapters, not many verses. Anything highly significant about it? I knew, George, you were going to be the one that I was going to say. Everybody but George Farquhar. Yeah. Habakkuk records the first time in the scriptures where you find the verse, "The just shall live by faith." Did you know that? Where else do you hear that? Romans, Hebrews, and another New Testament, Galatians. So, and each of those, this is a separate study, but each of those emphasizes Romans, the just, what does it mean to be just, emphasizes that. Hebrews, faith, and Galatians, live. So you sort of got those parallels. Now, I'm going to read from the bulletin, actually, just because my Bible is New American Standard, but it retains the thous, and you may not have more of the Old English like I do. So I'm going to read from the bulletin. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, and now I'll let Mike or Steve pronounce this. According to Mike, here's your chance. There we go. How do you say that again? Okay, now Steve, what is that? Since he pronounced it, what?
That's a musical or literary term. It's used to refer to something either musical or literary.
I'll tell you, this we have stepped up. in our knowledge. Very good. Very good definition. Musical terms or literary terms are some of the hardest to translate. And it's just like Selah. When you get to that in the Psalms, it can be sort of a pause or a rest, or where the music stops and there's just sort of a rest. Or it could also sort of be like a stop sign or a tension. You know, something important is about ready to be said or has been said. So this is a prayer, chapter 3. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. Pause, rest. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. Now, this is a description. Here's where I don't want to lose you, but you're getting the picture here of the Lord as a warrior, as a battler, the one who is the Ancient of Days, the one who is the Lord of Hosts. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Pause. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled at the sound. My lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Now there is one more thought before this book ends in this third chapter. And this is what, after the last verse has been written, this is what Habakkuk also wrote. And it's important, and you'll learn later, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Okay? You're gonna understand how this all fits together in just a minute. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the fact that your word is living and active and powerful. We know your Holy Spirit has been sent to instruct our minds and hearts, to guide us in our understanding of the truth. And we pray that you would encourage us tonight, that we might learn more fully to trust and to realize that our hope is anchored in you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let me ask you this question. We'll begin with a question tonight. No show of hands, no nodding of heads this time. Have you ever been so bold in your relationship with God to express to Him your disappointment with Him? Have you ever considered sort of shaking your fist to the heavens and saying, Lord, what's happened? Are you there? Or even beyond that, expressing the view, Lord, if you're there, do you care about what's happening here? What's happening in my life? Why, Lord? Why me? Why now? Why this? Are there times that we would confess that God has disappointed us? Where His ways don't seem to make any sense? I think of two book titles, one by James Dobson, When God Doesn't Make Sense. Another by Philip Yancey, Where is God When It Hurts? Where are you, God? Are you there? Do you care? This simply isn't fair. If you've ever asked any of those questions, and who of us hasn't, then Habakkuk is the book for you. Habakkuk is what you need to find. He was a prophet of God. He wrestled with God. He struggled with God. Habakkuk, whose name means anybody but George? Okay, it's all right. I know some of you have it in your notes. Some of you know and are just sitting there. Frank, do you?
Embrace.
To embrace. Okay, this is another point. I'm going to give you benchmarks tonight. To embrace or to cling to. And really the focus of our attention tonight in this message is the choice. Embracing God's design for your life or resisting God. That was the choice that Habakkuk had. To embrace God's design and to trust God to lead him through the trials to overcoming, to reach these heights where his feet are like hinds feet and reach the mountaintops. But he ministered as a contemporary of Jeremiah. And they ministered in Judah, which was the southern kingdom. Josiah had been a good king, had ascended to the throne at a very early age, but he had passed away. And Jehoiakim had been his successor, and he was not a good king at all. He was an evil king. And as our leaders go, so goes the people. And when we open this book of Habakkuk, we see that is precisely the burden that Habakkuk has for his call to minister and on behalf of his people. So here's another benchmark, 586 B.C., That's a very important date, and I just throw that out, and we're gonna see how that falls into play here in the story. God, are you there? Do you care? He complained that God was indifferent, that God was inactive. And then when he found out, well, maybe not inactive, there is a plan, well, then he's inconsistent because that's not fair. So he starts with this. He starts by saying, you know, my prayers are going unanswered. My counsel is going unheeded. Nobody's paying attention. The circumstances are unbearable. Lord, what's up? What are you doing? Here it is. Let's go to chapter 1 for a moment. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet you don't save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. The law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. How long, O Lord? How long ago does that sound like that was written? Seems like we're living through a day like Habakkuk is describing here. Haven't you sat there and wondered, you know, how long the Lord tolerates the kind of thing? This was not an attack or an assault upon the enemies of the Lord. This was God's own people that Habakkuk is burdened to get them to repent. And only the Lord's forbearance has kept them from the wrath of God being displayed and poured out upon them for their sin and iniquities. But that's why Habakkuk to me is a very contemporary book, very relevant for our day and time, and the message particularly so, and I hope you'll agree with me as we move forward through the book. You'll see continual references to things. So, are you there? Don't you care? It's not fair. Those are the three questions that he's wrestling with, that he's complaining about. But the Lord responds in verse 5 and says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something. The Lord is at work. The providence of God is on display. Now, here's the interesting thing. He says, I am doing something in your days, and you're not going to believe it if I told you. And I'm going to tell you, and here it is. And the Lord says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. You can almost envision this if you've seen any commercials with video games and the monsters and everything. They're like this. They defeated the Assyrians who, when they took over Nineveh, the capital city, they were just the most feared and dreaded people around. Now, did you pick up why they are being introduced at this point? Why is the Lord, he's raising up the Chaldeans. Raising them up how? They are going to be the rod of judgment to punish the unrepentant nation. And that's why among his complaints, Lord, you know, are you there? Don't you care what's happening here? Is the one question that we so often ask. But that's not fair. How could you use such a wicked people? Now, my people are bad enough, but they are so much worse, so much more sinful, so much more cruel. How could you possibly use them? You know, the providence of God is never something that we are aware of at the present. We always see it through the rearview mirror. We don't understand the ways of God. They don't seem to make any sense to us. But in time, and as we try to trust in the Lord, we can understand that God had a purpose and God had a plan in allowing that trial to come. Habakkuk is trying in his mind to reason, to understand. Now, how can what God has revealed to me possibly be true? Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? God, you're too holy, he's saying, to use such unrighteousness to accomplish your purpose. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge. And thou, O Rock, has established them to correct. How are the hearts of his people going to turn back to the Lord? He's going to use the Chaldeans. That was his plan. But this I know. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You can't look on wickedness with favor, or those who deal treacherously. Why art thou silent when the wicked swallowed up the more righteous than they? Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. I have to share this with you. The last 2 years when we have gone for a family vacation down off the coast, we have gone out sort of offshore fishing. I'm not the fisherman by any means that Marty must be. But it was fascinating to see how they worked. We started out on the boat, and the first thing the captain wanted to find were bait fish. So he's looking for ripples in the water. He's looking for the birds. They're so dependent. I didn't realize this. They're dependent on nature to reveal sort of where these bait fish are. 2 years ago, it was wonderful. The second casting of the net, he brought up 100. I said, how'd you know they were down there? It's like he cast the net out, he pulled it in, and then the next thing you know, they're sprawled all over the bottom of the boat. And he's picking them up, putting them in the cooler, and later used for fishing purposes and that sort of thing. Unfortunately, this summer, we spent an hour and a half trying to find those same bait fish, relatives of the ones that we had caught the previous year, obviously. And didn't work. So they're radioing to each other, all the fishermen out there. Have you found any yet? No, found any? So anyway, that's a different story. But it's the same picture. Here the Chaldeans catch them in the net, and they are imprisoned. And it's just a graphic picture of the cruel nature of these Chaldeans. And they're just a godless pagan people. So, okay, God's there. He cares, but I still don't understand yet. I'm going to have to think this one through. So what's he do? He decides to go up on his watchtower here in chapter 2. I will stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And then the Lord responded to him. It doesn't say how long he was up there, but the Lord responded and he said, "Look, write this down. I don't want you to forget it, and we want to preserve it for future generations. And here is the message that I want you to inscribe on these tablets. It's yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail, though it tarries. Wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. It's coming. Behold, as for the proud one, i.e., the Chaldeans, the ones who are the arm of judgment, his soul is not right within him, but," and here it is, "the righteous will live by his faith." Here's the answer he was looking for. "Trust me," the Lord says. "The righteous, those who turn, those who repent, those who seek forgiveness, will live by their faith. Not the proud. They will be destroyed." And then there's a series of woes that are recorded against the nations. And he ends this chapter by talking about the fact that the one true and living God is present with his people in his temple. The pagans can't say that. What value or profit is the idol that they worship? Or the image? "Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a dumb stone, 'Arise.' And that is your teacher, and you overlay it with gold and silver. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." All right. So we are transitioning from worry to the point of being able to worship, from fear to faith, from the valley to the watchtower, and ultimately here we go to the high places, to the mountaintop, to quiet confidence in God. Now, what you have in chapter 3, as I said before, is a prayer. And it's really a flashback, historically, to what God has already demonstrated. If you go back to his deliverance out of bondage in Egypt, he has delivered his people. And so many of the references here, we don't have time to go into them, reflect the steps, the bow, was raised against the people. There's the curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Anyway, he stood. He marched through the earth. And so this prayer is a picture, a flashback of God's victory over those who would oppress his people. And in verse 16 of chapter 3, the response of Habakkuk to this flashback is this: "I heard and my inward parts trembled." Now, his knees were shaking, his lips were quivering. All the signs when we are nervous and fearful were present with the prophet. But it wasn't over the enemy, the Chaldeans. It was the realization that he was before a holy God who has moved and acted in the past. And God was on the march. And he might not be able to understand the ways in which God in his providence was moving, but he could trust him entrust the message that the just, the righteous, by their faith, will live, will survive, will live. He says, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Okay, this happened. Most people think the book was written about 10 to 12 years before the invasion in 586 B.C. That's when all this came true. And he has to wait. And so he says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, he's describing here the devastation that he anticipated. Because this is what it was like to be invaded by such people as the Chaldeans. They wiped that everything out. Though there be the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food. You see the utter devastation that's being described. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. There are two very important words here in those two verses, three verses. The first word of verse 17, though, and the first word of verse 18, yet. And we can fill in, just as he has written here, the anticipated devastation that was surely to come. From our own experience, the trials that you and I go through, though I didn't get the job, though my child didn't make the team, though money is going to be tight, though you have a trial, you know what I'm talking about, though it's not scripted, though it shouldn't be like this, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's unconditional trust in the Lord. Now, there are two other words that I want to mention to you tonight that probably more closely describe our relationship with the Lord. Though yet would be a sign of one who is embracing God's design for your life and is trusting Him to lead you and to show you, when at the time it may not make any sense. But the other two words are this: if then. And it usually goes something like this: Lord, if you'll answer my prayers, just in the way I have prayed them, and this is what we really want, then I will be sure to follow you. If so-and-so works out in our favor, then we will be your beloved disciple. That's the problem that we have. And what that's called is conditional discipleship. If the Lord answers our prayers, if everybody's happy in the family, things are going well, then we can trust that God is with us. What we need to be focused on is realizing that there will be times when it's though the fig tree does not blossom. And although there's no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. You see, that's the lesson that Habakkuk was learning. And that's the encouragement that we have, because God has designed us to walk on the high places. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm not much of an outdoorsman, but I do know that deer and hinds are like deer. Their feet are, and mountain goats and that sort of thing, they are particularly designed to be able to scale the heights. We've all seen pictures of these rams or goats way up on a mountain. How did they get up there? Well, their hooves are designed to be able to use the rocks not as stumbling blocks, but as stepping stones. And when we get to the point where we can treat our trials as stepping stones, then we are growing and maturing in sanctification and in our discipleship with the Lord to reach the heights that He has designed us for. Let me share with you, a parallel teaching from the New Testament, a story that I think brings all of this home. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. It's a familiar story. We'll go through it quickly. But Jesus has been teaching in parables here in Mark. He's just finished talking about the mustard seed. In verse 33, we learn that, and with many such parables, He was speaking the word as they were able to hear it. And He was not speaking to them without parables. He was explaining everything privately to His own disciples. And on that day, when evening had come, I'm at verse 35 now, He said to them, "Let's go over to the other side." So this is at evening. He says, "Let's go over to the other side." And leaving the multitude, they took Him along with them just as He was in the boat, and other boats were with Him. And there rose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much so that the boat was already filling up. And He Himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" And being aroused, He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And He said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" You see an example here of what I'll call the panic of fear on the one hand and the prayer of faith and trust on the other. Now, here's what's interesting about this account. You and I find ourselves in times of trouble. Why? A lot of time it's we who are at fault, right? We suffer the consequences of bad choices, of poor decisions, and then we have to pay the consequence of that. Here, is that the case? Is that the case with the disciples? Whose idea was it to go to the other side of the lake? Who said, "Let's go to the other side of the lake"? Jesus. Did the disciples comply? Did they obey? Why were they in the storm? Because they had listened to the voice of their master. had been obedient, and they found themselves in the midst of the lake. Did they stop and question, well, Lord, we know how to read the skies and the times, and we're the fish, some of us are the fishermen. We pretty much know this is not a good time to go to the other side of the lake. Look like a storm could be coming up. They didn't. We don't see the account of that. They did what Jesus said, and they were in the midst of the storm. Now, here's another two very significant points. You may have picked it up as we read. A storm and Christ on board? How could that be? I thought the point was we come to Christ and all our trials are over. We're in the midst of a storm. Christ is on board, we're on board with Him, and we're in the midst of a storm. Now, the second very interesting thing is a storm and Christ, you fill in the next word, asleep. That sounds a lot like, God, are you there? Don't you care? Oh, they got to that, didn't they? Yeah, didn't take them long to realize the boat was filling up fast, we're told. Don't you care that we are perishing? It doesn't tell us which disciple said that. Maybe they said it in chorus. Maybe there was a choir of disciples who in unison said, don't you care that we're perishing? Wake up! Wake up! We're going down with the ship. The irony of that question. Don't you care that we're perishing? Is there anyone who cared more that people are perishing than Jesus? The same pattern that Habakkuk found himself in is now seen in the pattern of the disciples in their panic in the midst of this trial. And so Jesus, being aroused, rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you so timid? That may be a gentle translation. How is it that you have no faith? You find yourself bobbing about in the boat. You're with Christ, but He seems asleep. His ear doesn't seem to be attentive to your need. The answer is trust. He knows what He's about. Believe in Him. He revealed, He showed them, He demonstrated that He who created the wind and the waves still has the power over them to cause them to be still. Now, before we leave this and wrap up by going back to Habakkuk, I want to note one other feature that to me is very important to see in this account. Look at verse 36. And let me ask you this question. Were the disciples and Jesus all alone out there on the lake? Mark is quick to add, and other boats were with him. Now, what does that mean? What that means to me is he wants us to see the responsibility we have of believers before the watching world. Here are those other people in those little boats. And can you just imagine what's going on as this storm comes up And there are the disciples, Christ asleep, the disciples. And someone in one of the other boats says, "What's going on over there? Should we be worried about this?" "I don't know, Jesus seems to be asleep. He doesn't seem to be moving. He's in the back of the boat." "Oh, the other disciples are bailing. They're bailing out fast. What do you think's going on? Are they trust? Do they not trust the one who's in the back of the boat?" You see what I'm saying? Their eyes are glued to that lead boat. And believe me, they're trying to figure out whether this is a storm that may ultimately have dire consequences for them, or whether the example of the disciples is sufficient enough to say they don't look the least bit disturbed. They must really trust in their Savior. And so, I hope you see the point of that is we must realize that trials are one of the most effective means of reaching the lost who are watching to see how you and I respond when we get ourselves in tight spots or God allows and permits situations to develop that really are not according to the script. It's not supposed to happen like this. But are we going to get mad at God and start yelling at God and wrestling with God, complaining to God? Don't you care? Well, turn back with me to Habakkuk for the closing thought. The final words of this book. A lot of the Psalms have what are called superscriptions. They sort of introduce the theme of the Psalm. It's there in the Hebrew, and then you get the Psalm. I suppose you would call this a subscription because it's underneath. "For the choir director on my stringed instruments." Habakkuk wanted the choir director to set this to music. He wanted to sing and exult in the God of his salvation. Whether it's the whole book or whether it's just the prayer, put it to music. Let this be your testimony. Sing it aloud. Chapter 2, the message was inscribed, "The just shall live by faith." That was preserved, and to run, you're supposed to run with it, he said. Well, now he's saying, take this message and sing it at the top of your lungs. Tell the world that the just shall live by faith, that though the devastation will come, our God is sovereign. Our God is on the throne. Our God reigns. He's not surprised by the violence that's going on. He will do what it takes to bring his people back to him. Jeremiah 29 is the parallel text that tells us that after 70 years of captivity, the people will turn and they will come back. The prophet there says, "For I know the thoughts that I have toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring about an expected end. For I know the plans that I have for you, plans for good, to give you a future and a hope." God hadn't abandoned his people, despite their unrighteousness, their wickedness and sin. He would bring them back. And that's a message worth telling. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that we have in the words of the prophet, designed for the heights. We can either be resistant or we can embrace and cling to these truths. Help us to be less those who practice conditional surrender and those who follow fully, wholeheartedly, with unconditional surrender. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.